Holy Gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, according to Matthew. Jesus spoke to them in parables, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding banquet for his son. He sent his slaves to call those who had been invited to the wedding banquet, but they would not come. Again, he sent other slaves, saying, 'Tell those who have been invited, look, I've prepared my dinner, my oxen and my fat calves have been slaughtered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding banquet.' But they made light of it and went away, one to his farm, another to his business, while the rest seized his slaves, mistreated them, and killed them. The king was enraged. He sent his troops, destroyed those murderers and their deeds, and burned their city. Then he said to his slaves, 'The wedding is ready, but those invited were not worthy. Go therefore into the main streets and invite everyone you find to the wedding banquet.' Those slaves went out into the streets and gathered all whom they found, both good and bad. So the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came in to see the guests, he noticed a man who was not wearing a wedding robe, and he said to him, 'Friend, how did you get in here without a wedding robe?' And he was speechless. Then the king said to the attendants, 'Bind him hand and foot and throw him into the outer darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen.'" This is the gospel of the Lord.
Holy God, I ask that you send your Spirit upon us. Fill our hearts, our minds, our imaginations with your love, with your light, with your compassion. Amen.
Amen.
So the Israelites have been wandering. Well, they say we use the expression wandering, which really doesn't quite make sense because, I mean, they've got a sense of where they're going. I mean, they're heading in a particular direction. But they probably felt like they were wandering. And they're wandering around in the wilderness, and water is starting to dry up, and food is starting to dry up, and patience are starting to dry up, and Moses keeps disappearing to have these conversations up on the mountaintop, and he's really not sharing the conversations with other people, and anxiety is starting to ratchet up. I don't know about you, but when I don't know what's going on around me, when I don't know what's going on in my life, when I don't feel that I have some sense of control, my anxiety builds. Does anybody else have that experience? Anybody else have that experience in the last 22 minutes? It's basic human nature, particularly amongst those of us who tend to have more control in our lives than a lot of people do. It's a privilege that we actually possess. And so as this anxiety is ratcheting up amongst the Israelites, they're falling back into old behaviors, you know, which is a very, very human thing to do. This is a wonderful study in the human response to anxiety and the unknown. So the Israelites fall back on old behaviors. And Aaron says to them, "Well, why don't you give me all your earrings and we'll melt them down and we'll pour them into this mold and we'll create a golden calf." He's like Mary Poppins. Can you see pulling out of his bag? "Oh, I have a mold for a golden calf." You know, it's like, it never dawned on me until actually literally this morning when I was reading this gospel. I'm like, where did the mold come from? And also, Cecil B. DeMille knows more about this stuff than Aaron does, and his golden calf was really, really big. And if his golden calf was so big, that's a lot of earrings. I mean, there are a lot of Israelites out there, but that's a lot of earrings. So they melt down all these earrings, they gather all this gold, they create this golden calf, and they start doing what everybody does around golden calves. They start dancing and having moments of debauchery and drinking too much. And it's funny that they start having a big party, but 30 seconds ago they were complaining there was no food, drink, anything. But yet, evidently, now they have it. And they're trying to soothe their anxiety by creating this false idol. Because when you have a false idol, you can put anything on it that you want. If it's your idol, you get to define it for yourself. Years ago, I was wandering around Portland, Maine. With Priscilla, maybe by myself, I don't know. And came upon one of these wonderful little tchotchke shops that they have all over the city. And there was a box that said, "Create your own shrine." And it was a collection of small wooden blocks, little pillars, little arches, things like that. And the idea was you could create your own little shrine for your desk and put in it whatever you wanted. And I've thought about this time and time again. In fact, I've preached on it before. You know, what would I put into my little shrine? You know, what are my golden calves? What are the things that I lean on when my anxiety is getting ratcheted up? You know, and we all have them. It's basic human nature. You know, think about it for a second. What are those things that you fall back on? What are those old behaviors? What are those things that are special that you idolize? Not idealize, idolize in your life. You know, in my life, some of them are good things. You know, my relationship with my wife. My relationship with my children on most days. My work. I'm very comfortable here, you know. If I'm feeling anxious, one of the things I do is I go to the office. Because there I feel like I have some sense of control. Have that experience? Bruce, you know what I'm talking about? Yeah, I know you do. And so, you know, there was a book written a number of years ago that's called When Work Becomes Home and Home Becomes Work. That whole idea about at work we tend to have more sense of control than we do at home. And when we're anxious, that's a basic human nature to want to seek that out. So what would be in my little shrine? Well, my family and, you know, different relationships I have, my job, my ministry, things like that. And it's kind of hard to argue with those are bad things, right? I would also say good food. Frequently when I'm feeling anxious, I go to the kitchen and not to eat but to cook. So that's kind of a positive and negative thing. You know, other people run, which is a great thing for your physical health unless you're running from something. So what would be in that little shrine of yours? What are those things that you fall back on that you're so comfortable with that when you're feeling anxious, they're your go-tos? I would suggest that as followers of the living God, we've kind of got our priorities askew. And I'll give you another personal example of what I'm talking about. Most of my anxious moments happen in the middle of the night. I'm good at about 3 o'clock in the morning for a good freak out. You know, some days it's things like what's going on at work, how's stewardship going or not going, or frequently lately it's been a lot about am I prepared for retirement? I'm going to be 54 in a couple of weeks, and I'm freaking out at 3 o'clock in the morning about my retirement plan. And I hate to tell you, as a priest in the Episcopal Church, it's pretty darn good, but yet I'm still freaking out about it. You know, freaking out about the kids and education and all that stuff. And so at 3 o'clock in the morning, you can't go to the office. You can't go to the gym. God knows if I wake up Priscilla to talk to her about it, it might be the last thing I ever do. So I pray. That's what I do. My best prayer time is from 3 to 5 o'clock in the morning. And now when I say that, I think to myself, that's ridiculous. Shouldn't that always be the initial go-to? For goodness sake, I'm a priest of the church. But so often, because our anxieties are ratcheted up so high today, that we fall, as I said, into old behaviors and go to other things. As I kind of quipped earlier about, you know, anxiety being a real thing, I mean, raise your hand if you have not been anxious in the last 72 hours. During the 8 o'clock service, we're going to have baptism in a few minutes, but during the 8 o'clock service, we had the regular prayers of the people. And you know how we always list those things? You know, we pray especially for the people who are experiencing, you know, political strife and natural disasters. And we usually list the one or two that are kind of the front page news right now. There were 8 things listed today. 8 things listed today. There is a level of anxiety right now going on that, quite frankly, is new. Yeah, that's cool. There's a level of anxiety going on that's new to my generation. I'm a very old Gen Xer. Some scales, I could maybe be a baby boomer, but I refuse that label. You know, we didn't grow up ducking and covering. My mother talks about, you know, air raid curtains in her home as a child. I was born after the Cuban Missile Crisis, right after it. There are things going on in the world right now that, quite frankly, my generation, and there's a lot of people younger than us, haven't ever experienced before, besides possibly 9/11. And we don't know what to do with it. And I would suspect, looking into this congregation, there are a number of you who did grow up with those things I just listed. And you don't know what to do with it either. They talk about, just drew a blank of the word, tragedy fatigue, disaster fatigue. You know, this thing that goes on in our hearts that whenever we hear the news or we read the paper or we're asked at the checkout counter, you know, would you like to give X number of dollars to X, Y, or Z? And being people of compassion, we want to do something. We want to be there for these people that are suffering under so much political and natural disaster moments all over the world. But we don't know what to do with it. We don't feel like we're equipped to handle it. So what we do is we fall back and do other things. Some ignore. Some complain. You know, I'll just complain. That way I don't have to do anything about it. Some overcompensate. Some drink too much. Some eat too much. Some lose their temper too much. I mean, anybody in the therapeutic industry will tell you right now that they have more demand on their business than they have in a really long time. Because we don't know what to do. We don't have a shelf to put this on. What I would like to suggest is that we all know exactly what to do. This is not about learning something new, learning a new skill, learning a new coping mechanism, learning a new form of compassion or outreach. This is about being reminded of what we already know. First and foremost, we can't do it alone. As followers of the living God, we have been told over and over and over again by Jesus to gather together, to create community, to invite those who don't have community to be a part of ours and for us to be a part of theirs. You know, they say that in numbers there is strength. Well, that also goes psychologically, morally, and spiritually. So we are called to gather together. How are we to be Christians in a world where it seems that that is becoming harder and harder? I mean, to be completely honest with you, I think part of it is we have just stopped listening to each other. I get 80%+ of my news from TV shows and radio stations where I know what they're going to say, I'm going to agree with. Because let me tell you, I do not have to be reinforced in what I think. I'm probably a little too sure of what I think. We've stopped listening to each other. If I walk into a restaurant or a bar and there are radio or TV shows playing on the TV of certain ilks that don't work with my view of the way the world will be, I frequently will leave because that background noise will ruin my experience, or at least that's my fear. And I suspect that maybe that's an extreme example, but most of us are living lives the same way. So what are we to do? What are we to do? What are we to do? Last week, Curtis talked about in his sermon the lesser prophet Micah. But quite frankly, I hate the lesser or minor prophet because I think Micah was one of the greatest because he was one of the clearest. I mean, anybody who can get yourself in the Bible, be quoted all the time, have bumper stickers made out of the stuff you said, and your book is only 4 pages long or something like that, is a man who knows how to address people and problems. Bob says as he goes on for 20 minutes. But Micah, when he was working with the folks that God had sent him to work with, they finally had gotten around to wanting to be better people, and their question to him was, well, what are we supposed to do? How are we supposed to do this? How are we supposed to live these lives that you're calling us into? And Micah said, it's very simple. Do justice, love mercy, and walk humbly with your God. Do justice, love mercy, and walk humbly with your God. Okay, I don't know about you, but I think that's a hard one to argue with. We may have different opinions about what justice looks like. You know, we may have different opinions about what mercy looks like, but those are words that are good things. Now, this whole humility thing is a little different. You know, we may not be the most humble people in the world, but we think we are, or we wish we were, or whatever. So Micah gives them this very simple instruction. The problem is, we don't know how to then do those things. Bear with me a second, I left my purple computer. One of these days I'm going to do that and I'll fall right on my face. So we as Episcopalians, because we're a slow lot, have been given a gift from the church. It's what I like to refer to as the owner's manual. And we're going to get two opportunities to go through it today. One is going to be in a couple of seconds, and one is when we baptize this beautiful little girl. So if everybody could turn to page 304 in your Book of Common Prayer. That's the red one. It's been a while since you picked it up. And so if the question is, to do justice, love mercy, and walk humbly with your God, because this is who we're called to be, the question is, how do we do that? And these five questions are what I like to refer to as the owner's manual to Christianity. The first is, will you continue in the apostles' teaching and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in the prayers? Are you going to keep gathering together and remembering the celebration of the life and ministry of Jesus Christ and how that moves through time with us? Okay, that's a pretty easy one. Well, evidently it's not. People don't go to church anymore, but you know, you get it. I mean, we're all here. Are we going to pray? I love that. And in the prayers. Remember to pray. It actually is helpful. Will you persevere in resisting evil, and whenever you fall into sin, repent and return to the Lord? Okay. Now, this one's a little harder because it requires a certain level of self-awareness, which is not a really strong skill for most people. To know that when we are veering off the path, no matter how good a life we're trying to lead, that when we're off the path, we know we're off the path. And allow God to help us get back on. One of the greatest things about being a follower of Jesus is Jesus never cut anybody loose. Think of the stories. Even Peter. I would have been done with Peter so early on. But no. Fall down, get up. Fall down, get up. Fall down, get up. Fall down, get up. Jesus is like, come on, let's go. We got some more work to do. So just acknowledge when we've gone astray and try to find our way back with Jesus' help. Will you proclaim by word and example the good news of God in Christ? Most of us don't like this one because it sounds like some kind of weird evangelical evangelism knocking on doors thing. It's not what we're talking about. Banging somebody over the head with the Bible is violence, not evangelism. It's about the lives we lead. St. Francis said, preach the gospel in all that you do, and if you have to, use words. Live a life that reflects your beliefs. Live a life that reflects the beliefs you want to have. It's called a theology of fake it till you make it. It works. Will you seek and serve Christ in all persons, loving your neighbor as yourself? Tough one here is loving yourself. We know who we are, and sometimes that gets in the way of our relationship with ourselves. But reach out to others in love, and let them reach out to you in love. Because as a Christian, you don't have an option. It's part of the game. It's part and parcel of the agreement. You don't have to like everybody, but you gotta love them. You have to understand that we are each the beloved children of God, no matter how much we may disagree with the actions, words, thoughts, whatever, of others. And finally, will you strive for justice and peace among all people, respecting the dignity of every human being? Respecting the dignity of every human being. This goes back to my we've stopped listening issue. You know, the only people who have value are the people who agree with me. That is so messed up. I mean, Jesus could have gathered anybody around him, and he gathered people who represented multiple and different viewpoints and walks of lives. The least we can do is hear each other out. You know, there are some things in this world that are wrong. I'm sorry. There are things in this world that are wrong. But that doesn't make those people not the beloved children of God. It just makes them wrong. We are all wrong at times. I'm a beloved child of God, but I am wrong frequently. Ask my children. The reason why I wanted to talk about this today, and I'm sorry, we do have a baptism, and I feel like I've gone on too long now. But the sense of anxiety is so high on so many people's plates, in so many people's hearts, in so many people's lives. I just felt it was important to acknowledge that. Just acknowledge it. You know, look at yourself in the mirror in the morning and say, you know, yeah, it is what it is today. We're about to have a baptism.
She's ready.
So know that. When you look in the mirror and you don't feel good about who you are, where you are, what's going on around you, remind yourself of one thing. That even if today you are having trouble loving yourself, God loves you. And so do I. Amen.